Morning. Let's grab our Bibles and find our seats. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 3. I haven't had time to get together with Aaron yet. They got back yesterday and I got back last night from the pastor's conference out in Southern California. And unlike Aaron, I wasn't quite as anxious to get back as he was. I was enjoying the waves and the surf. It was, yeah. Oh, traffic stinks, but if it wasn't for the traffic, it'd be a nice place to live. Anyway, it's good to be back and real refreshing time at the conference. It was primarily guys giving their testimonies, how they came to the Lord and what the Lord has done with them from the early days up till today. And it was just a real blessing to hear them open and honest and just sharing from their hearts. And it was really a neat time. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we thank you for allowing us to come together here at Calvary Chapel Grand Junction. Lord, you love each and every person here. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless each and every person here. Lord, draw us closer to you, because that's what it's all about. Having a closer, more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing else really matters. It's just your desire to work in our hearts and draw us close to you. And so, Father, I pray that your word would continue to work in our lives, stirring us up, working our hearts, drawing us closer to you, and opening up our eyes to see you more clearly. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, John chapter 3. I mean, if you could have a one-on-one, face-to-face conversation with Jesus Christ, what would you say? You know, would you be all excited? Would you just fall down on your face and worship him and confess your sins? Oh, Lord, I'm a miserable sinner. Save a wretch like me. Or would you be indifferent to the Lord? Hey, Jesus, how's it going? What's up, man? You know, I doubt it. You know, would you be haughty and arrogant? Listen here, Jesus, I got a few things I need to get off my chest with you, and I doubt that. Well, this morning we're going to look at a conversation between Jesus and a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. And it turns into one of the most amazing conversations in the history of the world, and that is no exaggeration. For in this section of Scripture in John 3, we will see Jesus reveal the very heart of God the Father to us. And that revelation is that God loves you and that God desires intimate fellowship with you. And he loves me and he wants intimate fellowship with me. And he loves every single person in this world, and that's what his desire is for them as well. There's one little problem, though. Even though God loves everybody in this world equally, even though God desires that fellowship with each and every person, we are all separated from God because of our sins before we come to Christ. And in this section of Scripture, God also not only reveals his heart, but he also reveals his plan for salvation, his plan for saving us from our sins. And that is simply this: he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There is one requirement that God has given us in order that we might experience his love and his forgiveness, and that's also revealed to us here in John chapter 3, and that is we must look to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We must put our faith and trust in him alone for the forgiveness of our sins. When we do, we will pass from death into life. That is God's will for our lives. And so again, why is this section of Scripture so important? Because it reveals God's heart, it reveals his plan, it reveals his will for each and every one of us. This is, it we'll see in John 3, the very heart of the gospel. And it's a good news that God has revealed to a lost and dying world. And we can't emphasize this enough. We know these Scriptures, it's very familiar with us, but we need to make sure we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. So in chapter 3, verse 1, it starts off saying, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." And I've often joked this is why Nicodemus is referred to as Nick at Night. You know, he's coming stealthily. He's coming quietly. He's coming to Jesus at night. Why? We're not sure. Probably nothing more than Jesus was very busy during the day, and this might have been the only opportunity he had to have this one-on-one conversation with him. But what do we know about Nicodemus? Well, for one thing, we see here in verse 1 that he was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he was a very, very religious person. He knew the law. He could quote you the Ten Commandments forward and backward. He was trying his hardest to keep every little detail of the law. He's also called here a ruler of the Jews, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling order in the Jewish nation. They were kind of like the Supreme Court. And so he was a very influential, very powerful man in Israel. So we also discover he's a true seeker. He wanted to know what this Jesus guy was all about. No doubt he heard about Jesus, maybe even saw some of what Jesus has already done. You know, we saw in the last chapter, in chapter 2, how Jesus was driving the animals off the Temple Mount, how he was flipping over the tables of the money changers. And then we saw in chapter 2, verse 23, how Jesus Christ did many signs and wonders in their midst, and the people believed in him. And so give Nicodemus credit here. He wanted to know more about this man named Jesus. Verse 2, it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, at this point in his life, Nicodemus had no idea that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You know, he just heard that this man Jesus was doing some incredible things. Now, here's something very important for you to think about. Maybe you're here this morning because you've heard some incredible things about Jesus. Maybe you've heard that Jesus has done some incredible things in the life of your spouse or in the lives of your friends or in the lives of your relatives. Who knows? Maybe you've heard some incredible things about Jesus, but you're not really sure who he is. Maybe you've been told that he was just a very good, godly, religious person. Maybe you've heard that Jesus is the Son of God, but you're not sure what that means. Well, like Nicodemus, you might just be curious, who is this guy and what is he all about? So Jesus answered and said to him in verse 3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that seems like a rather strange reply to Nicodemus's request. Nicodemus says, nobody can do these things that you're doing unless God is with him. But here Jesus says, truly I say to you, no one will see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. What Jesus is doing is this. Jesus is cutting through the flattery and he's drawing Nicodemus, his attention, to the real issue. And the real issue here is the kingdom of God. How do you get into the kingdom of God? How do you have this relationship with God? Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, nobody, not even a religious person like you, can ever hope to come into the future kingdom of God. In fact, nobody like you, Nicodemus, can even recognize that the kingdom of God is here in your midst unless you are born again. Well, obviously, Nicodemus has no idea what Jesus is talking about. And so he says in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, you can almost hear the anguish in Nicodemus's heart. You know, he would love to have a new start with God. He would love to have this new relationship with God. He's probably thinking, man, I would love to be born again, as you put it. But as a Pharisee, you know, I've tried my hardest to live a good life. As a ruler of the Jews, I've tried my hardest to keep the Ten Commandments. But deep inside my heart, I still know I failed God. Deep inside my heart, I know I've still fallen short of his perfect standard. Oh, to be born again, it sounds wonderful. But how? I'm an old man. Sure, I've heard you can do miraculous things, Jesus, but for me to come out of my mother's womb again? That's impossible. So he doesn't understand what Jesus is referring to here. But again, maybe that describes somebody here this morning. Maybe you have the same dilemma. You've tried your best to live a good life. You've tried your hardest to keep the Ten Commandments. And yet, you know, well, I've broken a few over the years. I've stumbled and fallen here and there. Or maybe you just gave up even trying to live by the Ten Commandments because you realize just how impossible that is. Well, I might as well just quit trying and just join in the fun with all my friends because, after all, how could God love a loser like me? How could God care about somebody that has let him down so many times? Well, listen to Jesus here in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, what is Jesus referring to here when he says born of water and the Spirit? Well, remember, this is in context with being born again, also known as being born from above, given a second chance in life. Well, verse 6 is the key to understanding what Jesus is talking about. Again, verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That refers to our physical birth, our fleshly birth. The water in the womb broke, and there you were, this little bundle of flesh that came out. You know, you were born once physically with a physical body. But the Bible tells us that we're a three-dimensional triune being. God has given us a body. He's given us a soul. And he's also given us a spirit. And with our bodies, they're visible. They're fleshly. Obviously, every one of us in here has a body. Our bodies are all in different shapes and sizes and conditions, but we all have a body. We always feed it. We always pamper it. We always, you know, feel the pains and the joys of life through our bodies. But also within our bodies, God has also placed a soul. He's given us a soul. And with our souls, we can think. We can reason. You know, we can experience the highs and lows of this life. We can question things. But then there is the third part of our man, and that is our spirit. God has given us a spirit. And within our spirit, that's how we come to know God. It's in our spirit that we can experience God's love for us. It's in our spirits that we can worship the Lord. It's in our spirit that we can enjoy true fellowship with God and communicate with God. And so that's why it's so important. And in fact, it is a necessity that you and I, we must be born again, as Jesus says here. In other words, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the only way that you can come into a personal relationship with God is by having this spiritual rebirth. Now, what does that refer to? Well, let me explain. When God first created man in the Garden of Eden, it says that he formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he made him into this physical being. But then it tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The word breath there means the spirit of life. God breathed into Adam, and he became a spiritual being. Yeah, he had his body, but now he was spiritually alive to God. And now he was able to have fellowship with God. He was able to experience closeness with God. He was able to experience the very love and tenderness and goodness of God. And it was just a beautiful time in the garden. God then made Eve, and Adam and Eve were in paradise with God. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told that God would come down into the garden in the cool of the evening. And it was for the purpose of being in fellowship with Adam and Eve. It was just a glorious time. But again, for there to be a genuine relationship between you and God, between Adam and Eve and God, they must have the freedom to choose to love God or the freedom to reject his love. And as you know, God placed there in the garden a tree called the knowledge of good and evil. And this is what God warned them about this tree. God said, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, as you know, they did eat of it, and they surely died. Now, they did not die instantly physically. They lived for many, many hundreds of years. But they died instantly spiritually. As God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in that moment, their relationship with God was instantly destroyed. The love they experienced, the joy they experienced, the peace they had with God was destroyed. And it was replaced by pain and suffering and toil. As that now they had to work the land instead of just eat from the fruit of the garden. Again, it was because of their disobedience to God. In other words, by choosing to disobey God's word, they brought sin into this world. And when sin came into this world, it brought in a barrier between God and man. But God was not finished with man. He still loved man. And so, by his grace and by his mercy and by his love for us lost and separated sinners, God gave us another chance, again, to choose whether we want to have fellowship with the Lord. He would give us the opportunity to become spiritually alive once again. That's why Jesus says, you must be born again. In other words, the only way any of us can be saved from our sins and to have fellowship reestablished with God is we must be born again spiritually. In fact, in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so again, the only way that you can go to heaven, the only way that you can experience intimacy with the Lord, the only way that you can live with Jesus forever is by becoming born again. And so when he says you must be born again, he's leaving out every other option. There's no other way to get to the Lord. There's no other way to come into his presence. There's no other way to be saved and forgiven. It's through being born again by the Spirit of God. And we'll see how that happens here in a moment. But we can only be accepted by being born again. Jesus goes on to say here in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, just as a wind, it cannot be controlled by human beings. You know, we can see the evidence of the wind. We can see the destruction that wind causes. I mean, a great example, Hurricane Katrina. You know, it's been how many months ago when that took place? But you can still go to the south in certain areas. It looks like it just happened last week. You know, the amazing power of that wind. You don't know what it's come from. You don't know where it's going, but it just shows up and it can do some tremendous damage. And it's the same with the Holy Spirit. He cannot be controlled by human beings, but the evidence of his awesome power is clearly seen. Not destructive power, not like a hurricane or a tornado, but the power, the awesome power of the Holy Spirit comes, and we see the evidence of it through our changed lives, through your changed life, through what God has done inside of me. You know, I know what kind of a sinner I was before I got saved. I know what kind of a rebel I was before Christ got a hold of me. And yet I can look back and see the radical changes that took place in my life because of the power of the Holy Spirit coming in when I, you know, invited Christ into my heart and doing a radical change inside of me. And you've experienced that as well. What an awesome work the Holy Spirit does in changing lives. So, verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Now, I believe that's a question that runs through the minds of every person before they come to know Jesus Christ and get saved. Lord, I don't understand. How is that possible? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know, Nicodemus was like all of us prior to salvation. The word of God didn't make any sense. We heard it, but it's like it went in one ear and out the other ear. And that's what's happening with Nicodemus. And even though he was a very religious man, an Old Testament scholar, he was still in the dark as it pertained to Jesus Christ. And as Jesus is the light of the world, he couldn't see that. He was still locked up in darkness. The Apostle Paul was the very exact same way. Paul is a very religious man, also a religious leader, and it took an amazing encounter with Jesus Christ to open up his eyes to see Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. And now he knew the truth about who Christ is. By the way, this is not the last that we're going to see of Nicodemus. His eyes will be opened. His ears will be opened. He'll open up his heart later on, and he'll receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. So Jesus referring to himself, how he came down, the Son of Man, the Son of God, from heaven to earth. And verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So remember how Jesus said, you know, if you don't understand these earthly things I'm telling you, how will you understand the spiritual things? Where he's giving Nicodemus an earthly example of a spiritual truth. And he refers to the serpent in the wilderness that was put on the bronze pole, this bronze serpent on the pole that Moses held up. And you remember the story. It's found in Numbers, I think it's chapter 21, where the Jews were grumbling and complaining out there in the wilderness again against the Lord. And so he judged them by sending these snakes into the camp. And they were poisonous snakes, and they were biting the people, and they were dying, and they were in agony. And they're calling out to Moses for help. And God tells Moses, take this bronze pole and put this bronze serpent on it and then lift it up. And as all the people looked to that bronze serpent, they were healed. They were saved. They were spared from the serpents. And it was just an amazing situation. You know, God did something supernatural there in their midst. Now, the bronze always represents judgment, and God was judging them for their sins. The serpent represents sin. Yet, as they looked to that serpent on the pole, God healed them. And Jesus, in the same way, says, just as that serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus would go on that cross. Jesus would take the judgment and wrath that we deserve. Jesus would become sin for us while he hung on the cross. All of God's wrath was poured out on him. And in that moment, as we look to the Lord and what he has done for us on the cross, we too will be healed. We too will be forgiven of all of our sins. We too will be spared from the wrath of God. And so that's the earthly example that he's giving to Nicodemus here. Along these same lines, what happened was many years later, hundreds of years later, King Hezekiah, he was a good king, and he's dwelling there in Judah. But people had taken this serpent on the bronze pole, and it was still around. They kept it, but now they were worshiping it. Now they were burning sacrifices to this thing. They had become an idol to them. And so Hezekiah, this good and godly king, takes that serpent and he grinds it to powder. And then he makes the people drink from it, you know, drink the water that was dumped into. You know, just said, Nehushtan, this is just a thing of brass. Don't worship this. Worship the one true living God. Now, that's very important. One of the themes at the conference this year was, you know, the dangers of the emerging church that are coming on the scene. Because one of their things and their pet phrase is, we want to worship God through the five senses. That's Nehushtan. That's a thing of brass. Jesus says God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, when they set up these things in their churches, these prayer stations, oh, they'll put a cross and little rocks, and you write a secret sin on there, and you cast it at the foot of the cross. That's a physical act that they want to worship God with their five senses. They have a scroll in some churches where you visualize writing your name on this scroll. You write it, but you visualize your name now being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, they'll have a sandbox, essentially, and I think it's full of kitty litter, but they got this sandbox, and you write a secret sin that you can't deal with, and then you visualize Jesus coming and wiping the sin away as he takes his hand across the sand. Listen, folks. We worship God in spirit and in truth. Your name is either written in the Lamb's Book of Life or it's not. And no matter how many times you write on a piece of paper your name, it doesn't have anything to do with your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You come to Jesus in spirit and in truth, not through your five senses. You come to Jesus, and by faith, you receive the forgiveness he has for you. By faith, we walk by faith and not by sight. And by faith, we receive the love that God has for us. It's by faith we experience the goodness of the Lord and the grace of God. You know, so we got to be careful about so many winds of doctrines that are blowing through churches, because it's really drawing people away from the closeness, the intimacy that Jesus wants to have with us. You know, as he says here, you can't understand this physical thing, Nicodemus. How are you going to understand the spiritual? And too many in the church are going back to the physical things, the incense, the icons, and so forth, the stained glass. They, you know, as the sun hits the stained glass, you know, it just emanates, you know, through the saints and all these. It's just bizarre. It's Nehushtan. It's not of the Lord. So be careful. Anything that draws your attention away from the spiritual relationship that you're to have with the Lord is a very dangerous thing. So, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this is none other than the most famous, the most important, the most informative verse in all the Bible. It's just 25 words in this verse, and yet it's the most powerful verse in the Bible. It speaks volumes, these 25 words. It speaks volumes to the human heart and the human soul and the spirit within us. For again, we see God's heart revealed to mankind. What is God's heart for us? Well, look at the first part of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He didn't say, for God so hated this world. He didn't say, for God so disappointed with this world. He said, no, for God so loved this world. That's the greatest message that I could tell a person. That's the greatest message that you could give a person. That's the greatest message that a person can receive. And that is simply, God loves them. God loves them. You know, he loved me when I was in rebellion against the Lord. He loved me even though I was blaspheming his name and cursing his name. He loved you when you were separated from the Lord. For God so loved the world. That's the gospel. He loves you. Maybe you haven't heard that in a while, but it is true. And to demonstrate his love for you, God also reveals in this verse his plan for you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son. That's his plan for us. Once again, because sin killed us and separated us from God, we were helpless. We were hopeless. We were not able to reestablish fellowship with God. For you see, spiritually dead people can't do anything to bring themselves to spiritual life. You and I could not do one thing to bring ourselves to spiritual life. And so we needed help, big time. So what did God do? He gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, God sent his Son, Jesus, into this world to be, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. As the Lamb of God, he would become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. God gave Jesus to go to the cross in our place. Again, I deserve to be nailed to a cross. I'm the one that rebelled against God. I'm the one that has blasphemed the Lord's name. And yet Jesus willingly, because of his love for us, went to the cross in your place and in my place. He would come into this world and live a perfect life so he could die as the perfect sacrifice. Because if our sins were not dealt with, then we could never be forgiven of our sins. We could never pay the price to take away our sins. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how much influence you have. You cannot pay for your sins. You'd be lost in your sins forever. But Jesus dealt with our sins completely by going to the cross. He dwelt with our sins perfectly by shedding his perfect, spotless blood on the cross for each one of us. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, Jesus took upon himself all the punishment, all the judgment, all the suffering that I deserve and that you deserve when he hung on that cross. And so again, not only is God's heart revealed to us in this verse, God loves us. Not only is plan revealed to us, he gave his only begotten son to us to die on the cross for us. But we also see God's perfect will in this verse as well, as it goes on to say here in John 3:16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves you so much, he has given you Jesus. But once again, love requires a choice. Just as Adam and Eve had a choice to make, God has given us a choice to make. You can believe in Jesus and receive him into your heart as your Lord and Savior, or you can say, man, I don't want that. I don't want anything to do with the Lord. But you'll be separated from God forever if you don't. You must choose to believe God's word and obey what he is saying to you. And what is God saying to you? Well, simply this. If you want to be forgiven of all of your sins, if you want to know that when you die, you'll go to heaven, if you want to know how much God loves you and the plans and purposes he now has for you as a new creation in Christ, then you must be willing to believe in Jesus Christ and receive him into your heart. And if you're willing, he will save you. He will radically change you. I mean, I can remember that very moment when I gave my life to Jesus, November 30th, 1977. You know, the North Park movie theater in San Diego. Mike McIntosh is preaching the gospel, and the whole time I'm sitting there thinking, who told him about me? How does he know all these things that's going on in my heart? You know, how does he didn't know me from Adam. I mean, he just was preaching the gospel, and it's the living, powerful word of God that was going into my heart, and it was revealing, man, I was lost. I was separated from God. You know, I was helpless to save myself. I tried religion. You know, I spent 7 years in a religion that was empty, that was futile, that was worthless. You know, I looked into the Eastern religions. Look in the mirror. Look at yourself. What a good person you are. No. I looked in the mirror and I was like, man, I'm lost. There's no hope for me. And when that good news went out that Jesus paid the price I could never pay, when he died on that cross for my sins, I couldn't believe it. It seemed too good to be true, but it was true. And when the Lord just opened up my eyes to see that he loved me that much, man, when the altar call went forward, I just got up. I went down. I felt like I was 3 feet off the ground. I just thought, something's going on here. I didn't know what it was. I mean, I couldn't describe all the theological implications and the doctrinal ramifications. All I knew was God loved me and he wanted to forgive me. And he wanted to make me a new creation. And at that moment, all the sins just washed away. All the bitterness and anger that had been built up in my life just dissipated. I mean, it was just amazing. He'll bring your spirit back to life by breathing his breath of life into your life and cause you to be born again. Remember what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 12. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, to those that believe on his name. Isn't that awesome? That is, again, it almost sounds too good to be true. But nobody could ever make up such an amazing story as the gospel. Not in a million years. It's Jesus Christ that loves you. That is his plan of salvation. Believe in him. Receive him. Now look at verse 17. It goes on. I mean, it gets even better. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, we see that God is not against you. God is for you. If God was against you, he would have never sent his son into this world to die for you. If God was against you, he would have just left you in your state of hopelessness, your state of despair. If he were against you, he would have simply allowed you to rot away in your sin, lost and unforgiven, convicted of sin, condemned to die. But as this verse tells us, that is not why God sent his son into this world. He sent his son into this world to save us. Plain and simple. As simple as I can make it. Jesus did not come 2,000 years ago to judge us, but to save us. He did not come to push us away from God, but he came to draw us near to the Lord. That's the good news. That's the heart of the gospel. For you see, Jesus alone has reached down from heaven, and he alone is willing to pull up anybody out of the pit of hopelessness and despair, out of the pit of their sin and rebellion, and wash them clean, make them a new creation in Christ. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new." Man, I had so many old things that I didn't want to bring them into this new life with the Lord with me. I wanted those old things to pass away and be gone forever. Just that bitterness, that hatred, that frustration, the anger. I mean, so many things, just the wickedness in my heart that passed away. And all things have become brand new. Nobody else can do that for you. Nobody else will do that for you. Nobody but Jesus. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I mean, you can look at all the people in the world like this. It's like we were all under this giant cloud of condemnation. Each and every person. It's just this cloud of judgment hanging over our heads. But if you turn your life to Jesus, he will remove that cloud of condemnation from your life. In fact, he'll remove that cloud of condemnation, and it's like he puts a rainbow of promise over your head. And that rainbow of promise is this: now that you belong to Jesus, you're going to go to heaven. Your sins have been forgiven. He sees you as that new creation in Christ, and he gives you everlasting life. One problem here with so many people, verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And I can clearly see that anything good in my life, it's because God has done it. You know, any ounce of goodness in me now is because God has put it there. Any piece of love that comes out of my life is because God has given me his love. I have nothing. I can do nothing. Jesus says it. We'll see it later on in John 15:5. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." It's all about Jesus coming into our hearts and saving our souls. If this news about Jesus is so good, then why are so many people rejecting the gospel message? Well, plain and simple, Jesus says it here. It's because people love the darkness of their evil deeds. And they hate the truth of God's light. How sad. How short-sighted. They're not looking into the future. They don't realize that the wages of a sinful lifestyle is death and separation. They don't realize that hell is real, and that those who continue to rebel against God, who continue to turn their back on the Lord, if they're never forgiven, if they don't surrender to the Lord, they're going to end up away from the Lord forever and ever. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, how about you? Are you willing to turn to God for salvation? Do you now see that God loves you? Do you now see that he has a plan for you? Do you see his will for your life? His will is that you would come to Jesus and ask him to forgive you of all of your sins, so you can be a new creation in Christ. So you can become born again. I like that phrase. You know, I mean, I've even heard some Christians say, "I'm not into that born again Jesus stuff." That's a scary thought, since Jesus is the one who said you must be born again. Get a second chance at life. Get a giant do-over. I mean, how amazing is that? That God loves you that much. He'll let you start over. No matter what you've done, no matter what you may have been doing, no matter what you might be doing presently, God says, "I want to give you a giant do-over. I'm going to erase the past. I'm going to let you have eternal life with me and my son Jesus forever and ever." Who would want to say no to that? Or you can be separated from God for all of eternity. You know, when I understood, when the light bulb came out of my heart and I realized where I was at the crossroads of eternity, I realized, man, there's only one obvious choice. I got to choose Jesus. I got to surrender my life to him. I've made a mess of my life for 21 years. I've done stupid things all my life. And now he wants to forgive me. And now he wants to save my soul. Now I can live forever with him. There wasn't any debate. You know, the debating started afterwards, but there's no debate. I want to go to heaven. I want to live for Jesus. I want to be with him for eternity. If you want to be born again, I want you to pray with me just to receive Jesus Christ into your heart so you can have a new beginning. Hopefully you understand what it means to be born again spiritually now. Spiritually, you're dead to God without Jesus. But he wants to breathe the breath of life into you. He wants to bring your spirit to life so that you can now know and experience the love of God and the peace with God and the joy of your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you.